Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake. Hey, if you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Ephesians chapter 6. All right, well, let me read our text this morning and we will get to work. Ephesians 6, and we'll pick up in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And now we get into the text this morning, verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts. Some of your translations say fiery arrows or missiles. All of the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Join me in prayer. Right now, Father, is spiritual warfare. The next 40 minutes of me working through this text will be warfare for me personally, and warfare for everyone here this morning. There are forces in this universe that would love nothing more than to stop our ears, to distract us, to get us thinking about this afternoon, the football game, or the worries of Monday that lay ahead of us. Father, I pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would rebuke the evil one, that you would unstop our ears, that you would unclutter our hearts, that you would sharpen our eyes, and Father, that we might hear from you and be equipped by you to follow you, to make much of you, to love our neighbor, to make a dent in this world. Holy Spirit, be the teacher, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's say you were in your house and you had no idea about a threat that exists outside of your house, but I bust through your doors, which would be shocking enough. I bust through your door and I'm anxious, I'm a little panicked, and I tell you, whatever you do, do not go outside without this, and I proceed to hand you a beekeeping suit and some bee spray. Now, though I haven't mentioned the particular threat out there, can you guess what it is? Of course. Similarly, if I bust through your doors and I gave you, I don't know, a wetsuit, life jacket, an inflatable boat, and I told you, don't go outside without these items, though I may not tell you the particular threat, you can probably guess that there's, I don't know, a flash flood, a tsunami, some deluge outside that requires that equipment. Or if I give you some body armor and a grenade launcher and keys to a tank, though I don't tell you what the threat is, you can imagine that there are probably combatants out there. In other words, you can work backwards from the equipment to the threat. From the equipment to the threat. So, Ephesians 6, Paul busts through the doors of the church. He kind of interrupts our church service here, and he begins to pass out pieces of armor, like the shield of faith, like the helmet of salvation. And that tells you something is wrong outside, you might say. And you could almost imagine him giving the equipment to you. And here's the thing, though you may not know all of the dynamics of spiritual warfare, though you may not know the mysteries of the supernatural, how demons are ranked, how darkness works and doesn't work, nevertheless, you can work backwards from the intrusion to the distribution of the gifts to a number of basic truths about what's going on outside spiritually. Truths like this one, and we've already said it, I'll say it again. There is a real threat outside. Whoever the Satan person is, and we don't want to exaggerate his power, we don't want to say that he is a rival to God, we don't affirm dualism in this church where he is an equal and opposing force against God, absolutely not. Nevertheless, he is no joke. He is no joke. This is the point of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. I'm not sure if you've ever read this book. It is a book filled with the fictional letters, and I gotta say fictional letters, of a demon who is in upper management, who is writing to his nephew named Wormwood, who is rising through the ranks and who has been given a particular man as a quote-unquote patient to deceive. And in the second letter of the book, the one that kicks off the plot of the book, the senior demon, the uncle of Wormwood, his name is Screwtape, says this with quite a bit of displeasure. Quote, "My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. In the meantime, we must make the best of the situation. There's no need to despair of failure, my nephew, because hundreds of these adult converts have been ruined after a brief trip into God's camp. Because remember, all of the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor." And for the rest of the book, it's all about the strategies and the schemes of Satan to make the best situation, especially in the case of those of you who are already Christians. That's what Paul's focus is on here. Paul is telling us as Christians that the universe is filled with entities that can't stand that you are a Christian and will do everything within their power to neutralize your effectiveness for Christ. And if you're not a Christian this morning, these dark forces will try to do anything to prevent you from being a Christian. Now, if you are a Christian, there's no need to panic. There's no need to be paranoid, but there is all the need to be prepared. Again, picture Paul busting through the doors of this church. He's passing out pieces of armor. You can work backwards from the equipment to the kind of threat that we face. And one of the things that we see that is true of all of the pieces of armor that tells us about the schemes of Satan is that one of the major things that he targets, maybe the main thing that he targets in your life, is your thought life. The thing that he's after, the thing that he wants to control, is what's happening in your mind. Consider the companion passage that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the same writer says this, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. The helmet, the shield, the sword are not of the flesh, but they are powerful. They have divine power to destroy strongholds." What are those strongholds? He tells us, with those weapons, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises itself against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, so much of the battlefield is your mind. And if you're honest with yourself, you already know that, don't you? I mean, you look so put together in front of everyone else. You look so confident, so well-balanced and healthy, but you know what's really going on in your mind. You know what's really happening in your heart, how you are a bundle of fears and insecurities, aren't you? You know the battle that is raging in your heart and in your mind with shame and guilt over your past, or maybe your present struggle, the feelings of having sensed aloneness in the midst of your struggles, the overwhelming sense of inadequacy in being the mom or the dad, the husband, the wife, the Christian, the provider, or whatever it is that you feel that God has called you to be in this world, and you feel that you are falling short, not to mention the battle that is raging in your mind and in your heart against lust, jealousy, envy, self-righteousness, and self-pity. Bombs are going off in your head daily. Artillery is flying. Your mind resembles the beaches of Normandy. If people would look just close enough, they would see the smoke coming out of your ears. But you know what happens. It happens every Sunday morning. It happens in every small group Bible study. Someone comes up to you and they ask you the question, how are you doing? And how do you respond with a big fake smile with an extended hand? You say, I'm fine. Bombs are going off and you're saying, I'm fine. You're in a war, but you say, I'm fine. You're not fine. And the battleground is your thought life. Let's take a few moments and see how this is illustrated powerfully with two pieces of armor, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Now notice with the shield, Paul does something unexpected if you're familiar with Roman weaponry, which I'm sure you all are, right? So in verse 16, he says, in all circumstances, you take up the shield of faith. You take up the shield. Now, for a Roman soldier, you would have two shields. One that you would use rarely on special occasions, and another one you would use in all circumstances. Now, the one that you would use rarely was a huge shield. It looked similar to a SWAT shield. I think we got a picture of a SWAT shield. Actually, bigger. It would nearly cover the height of the soldier. It was semicircular. It was covered in leather. And interestingly enough, and we'll see why this is the case, the leather was soaked in water, making it incredibly heavy. You don't want to carry that shield in all circumstances. But you would use it. And when would you use that shield? Well, you would use it in the event that you are invading a city and you come to the wall that you have yet to breach and you get all of those enemies on the top of the wall. And what are they doing? They are raining down projectiles on you. They are pouring hot tar over you. They are shooting fiery arrows towards you. And so you would huddle together with other people with a shield like that, and you would block the projectiles. You would extinguish the fire and the heat in order to have enough time to breach the wall. So that was one shield that you would have, and you would only use rarely. The other shield was light. It was something that you needed to carry on all occasions, be it in a battle or if you were just walking the beat, keeping the peace. Something that's always with you, light and versatile. A state trooper doesn't want to approach every car that they pull over with a SWAT shield. The deputy at Subway ordering her spicy Italian sandwich doesn't want to approach the vendor there with a SWAT shield. She needs something lighter, something more versatile. And this is where Paul switches up the imagery, because what he says in verse 16, he purposely uses the Greek word for the heavy, leather-bound, soaked, water-soaked, massive shield. And he says about that shield, not the smaller shield, he says about this shield, in all circumstances, take that one up. He switches the image. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Well, it's the same reason why, after 6 years of being in the Pacific Northwest, after living in that desert called Southern California, that my wardrobe is now filled with waterproof clothing. I had no idea this stuff existed. First year here, I swore I would never wear Romeos. I now have a pair, and I've been wearing them ever since September. There's a story about a guy living in this area, and he moved from somewhere down south, and he asked a little kid, does it ever stop raining here? This kid had lived here all of his life, and the kid said, "How should I know? I'm only 9 years old." Why do I have the waterproof clothing? Because it always rains here. Why does Paul say, take that big shield wherever you go? And the answer is because Satan is always raining down fiery darts upon you in all circumstances. Be it good or bad, good days or bad days, be it you lost your job or you received a promotion, you are losing your marriage or you're celebrating your anniversary, in all circumstances, he is targeting your thought life with his fiery arrows. He is carpet bombing you daily, and it's all directed towards your mind, your emotions, your feelings. And though I don't think we have any precedent whatsoever in thinking that Satan can read your mind, although he's a great psychologist, he can guess what's in your mind. Nevertheless, I do believe that he has the ability strategically to put thoughts in your head, to suggest patterns of thinking, to put a thought on the string of his bow and to bend that string and to send that thought into your mind where you have the option. Do I take that as my own thought? Even on a Monday morning, you're getting up and you're half awake. It's been a wonderful weekend. And out of nowhere comes a dart of lust for that person or that title, that recognition, for that dream that seems to be failing. Or out of nowhere comes a fiery dart of discouragement, where you feel that you're not where you ought to be in life and you're failing and you're falling behind, or a dart of anxiety. It feels like the ground is falling out from underneath you, or maybe out of nowhere on Monday morning, it is the dart of resentment and unforgiveness because of that person who hurt you. And it comes sailing into your mind, and if you don't do something about it, it will stick. It'll stick. And the fire will strike, and the fire will spread unless you do something about it. It'll get underneath your skin. Some commentators believe that these darts were poisoned tip and that they were designed with the poison to induce a kind of hemorrhagic fever in the victim. So that though you may not burn on the outside, the fire spreads on the inside. And whatever the case may be, we've all experienced that, haven't we? We experience it with anger. Someone says that thing about you behind your back, or they say that thing to you in front of your face. They create the distance with you, and your heart is struck by that, and you have an option. What are you going to do? How are you going to handle that? And you think you pull the dart out, and maybe you do, but the poison starts to spread. You're up all night. You're tossing and turning. You're mulling around the event in your mind. You're recreating the scenario. You are exaggerating the situation in your mind. You create a drama in your head greater than anything on Netflix, and there it is. And by the time you get up in the morning, you're furious, and the devil is succeeding. Isn't that why Paul said in Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your anger? And he says specifically, don't give the devil an opportunity. Flaming darts come out of nowhere every single day into your mind in the form of thoughts and feelings and suggestions. Sometimes they are dark and you're like, where in the world did that come from? At other times, you're just used to them and you think it's just you. And again, I don't want to exaggerate the power of the presence of Satan. Nevertheless, I think we would be surprised at how many mental hits we take from him. In one ancient battle, the great warrior Siva reported that he had no less than 220 darts sticking out of his shield when the battle was finished. You might be surprised how many mental hits you take. And what Paul is saying here is, don't take the hit. That's why you have a shield. Lift up the shield. Don't take the hit. You are not like this guy. You know who that guy is? For those of you who are under 40, you're like, who is that strange man? That is Rocky Balboa. That is the Italian stallion. His method of defeating the combatant in the ring was allowing them to beat him until they were exhausted, and then he went to work. And I want to suggest that's a horrible method for anything in life. Anything. So maybe he can get away with it, but you are not the Italian stallion. You are the phony pony. And since we're talking about movies, okay, not only are you not Rocky Balboa, nor are you the Tin Man in The Wizard of Oz. I mean, if you're the Tin Man, who needs a shield? You are a shield. You're just made out of metal, and things bounce off of you, and you don't burn up. But of course, you aren't the Tin Man, right? Who are you? You're the Scarecrow. Made out of highly combustible material, and the slightest spark from a fiery dart will light you up. And so Paul says, don't take the hit, lift up your shield. Lift up your shield. Now, what is the shield exactly, and how does it extinguish the darts or the arrows of the evil one? Well, notice, first of all, that it is a shield of faith. It is a shield of faith, and I take that as your personal faith. That your personal one-on-one faith with God can serve as a kind of shield with which to block the advances of the evil one. Let me put it to you like this. The shield is somehow our personal faith that blocks and extinguishes the attempts of Satan to get you to come to the wrong conclusions about your circumstances. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith is somehow your personal faith that extinguishes and blocks the attempts of Satan to get you to believe the wrong things about what you're going through in life this morning. It's his attempt to get you to believe what he says about what you're going through, what he says about your successes and failures and your temptations and where you're at in life. In other words, in all circumstances, he's whispering promises in your ear, and he wants you to believe those promises about your successes and failures. To think, oh, they will either make me or break me, they will save me or ruin me. He wants to condition you to come to the wrong conclusions about the things that you experience in life. And what Paul is saying here is, as those arrows come flying in, you can lift up a shield of faith. And with that shield, you extinguish, listen very carefully, you can extinguish the believability of those false promises. Because he makes them, that is, the devil makes them persuasive. So believable. The inevitable conclusion and result of where you're at. And you need something to undercut the power, the persuasive power of Satan, and that is the shield. The shield of faith. The shield of faith in what? In God's promises. That is, you are believing in God's promises. You block the promises of the evil one with the greater promises of God. When Satan whispers to you, did God really say, you lift up the shield of faith, and you say, yes, he did. The shield with the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Let me give you three examples of how this works and three steps to apply this, and we'll go to the table. Let's talk about the arrow of lust. It comes out of nowhere and it strikes you with thoughts that you must have him, her, you must have the recognition, you must have the six-figure income, you must have the car, you must have that station or that position in life, or else you're going to be miserable. Or else you'll be incomplete. The arrow of lust can be very persuasive, very powerful. And notice what the arrow of lust is promising. It is promising to you that true happiness, true fulfillment is found in that thing over there instead of God. That's the promise of lust. That not even God can make up for what you're missing in life. Not even God can make you satisfied and happy when you're missing that in your life. Maybe missing it because of circumstances or God's commandments. In other words, the arrow of lust is Satan telling you that that shiny little apple in the garden is the thing that will give you ultimate satisfaction and joy, not the Lord God who is walking in the garden in the cool of the morning, who made the garden, who made the trees, who made the apples, who made the universe, through which to find him. And I'm telling you, that promise, the promise of lust, is powerful. And so what Paul says is, when you face the draw, the believability of the promise of lust, you block the false promise of lust with the true promise of life. You lift up the shield, and you say things like Paul says, and this is just one example, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. And I'll quote it in a moment, but let me give you the idea of what Paul says. He says, when I face lust in my life, what I've discovered is when I put anything up next to Jesus as a competitor for what is supremely valuable and wonderful and all satisfying, when I put anything up as a competitor to Jesus, because Jesus is so much greater than all competitors, that thing, the lust that I'm struggling with, when compared to Jesus, looks like, smells like, and these are Paul's word, they look like, smell like poop. That's what Paul says. If we got kids here in the church right now, they're like, yes, Pastor Jake said poop in a sermon. Yes. He could say it. I can say it on the car ride home, right? Paul is saying in places like Philippians 3, when you face discontentment, when you face lust among many things, what you need to do is you need to compare that lust with the supremely extravagant value of your Savior. And when you try to compare them, all of a sudden the believability of that lust starts to look like what it really is. If it's ever a competitor to Jesus, it looks like crap. That's the original Greek. Philippians 3:8, I count all things that I've lost for Jesus, to be rubbish. That's the word poop in the Greek. And then he says, indeed, I count everything right now as rubbish or excrement in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, that I may have him, that I may know him, that I may have him, the greatest treasure, who is so great that when anything is brought as a competitor, it looks like trash. That's how you counteract lust with the greater promise of pleasure. Again, when the arrow of worry comes sailing into your mind and emotions telling you that it's all falling apart, that you're on the brink of relational, physical, spiritual ruin, we know, man, worry is powerful and persuasive. The arguments are almost undefeatable, aren't they? They prevent you from even moving forward in any positive direction. You are in a kind of slough of despond, as Bunyan would say in Pilgrim's Progress. And that promise of worry is essentially the promise that says that not even God could help you. Not even God is with you in this struggle. And Paul is saying, when you face that arrow, what do? You lift up the shield of faith. You stand on a greater promise. You rebuff that promise with a greater promise. You say what the author of Hebrews said. You affirm it. You hold to it. You recite it. You say it out loud. You pray it over and over again. You say what the author of Hebrews said as he struggled with great discouragement and great worry. He told himself and his congregation. He tells them. He reminds them and us. For he himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In your worry, I'm going to rebuff that promise of worry by standing on a greater promise. For he himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. For we can surely say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then there is the ultimate promise Satan is out to undermine, which requires both shield and helmet. Notice, it's the helmet of salvation. Not the beanie of salvation. Not the headband of salvation. The helmet of salvation. And the same author tells us what he means in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 8, when he says that God has given to us as a helmet the hope of salvation. The helmet of salvation is the promise that God gives to you that if you believe in Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. That all God ever does to you is smile at you. He never frowns at you when you are in Jesus. That when you are in Christ, you are secured for heaven. It's the hope of salvation. In the Bible, that is an unassailable, undefeatable confidence that you are secure for heaven. And the fact that we need both a shield and a helmet in order to deal with this confidence in salvation tells me that this is the promise. This is the one that Satan is out to undermine more than any other. This is the thing that he's trying to knock you off of in terms of having confidence in God. And I know that not only personally, I know that because half of what I counsel people on is their fear that God doesn't love them anymore. That God is holding something against them. That God is out to ruin their lives. That because of their past, because of their present struggle, because of potential future decisions that they have to make, that God is no longer a part of the picture. Satan would love nothing more than to smack you upside the head and make you dizzy and disoriented about whether or not God is for you in Christ. To have you say, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. I don't know if God loves me or not. In fact, I would dare say that he is whispering in 99.9% of the Christians here that though Jesus has saved you, God is presently holding a grudge against you. You know, kind of like earthly relationships. You offend someone and they say to you, oh yeah, I forgive you, but it's going to take a little time for me to get over it. And they give you a cold shoulder indefinitely. And we think that's how God forgives. Yeah, he says, yeah, I forgive you, but you know what? It's going to take a little while for me to get over this. And so we think of God more as a judge than a compassionate father. He says, I forgive you, but I demand penance of you. Yeah, I may forgive you, but I don't want you to forgive yourself. I want you to wallow in self-pity. I want you to grovel in your past. Satan says, when you blow it again and again and again with that area of weakness in your life that you may take to the grave, perhaps. He wants you to think that God's scandalized by your ongoing temptation in that area, that he's ticked off, and probably bad things are going to happen to you this week because of it. You're going to get the flat tire. You're going to get the termination notice. God's going to let bad things happen to you because you're not a good Christian. In fact, Satan wants you to look at the glaring weaknesses of your prayers, of your spiritual performance, of your integrity, and he wants you to see that as having a far more decisive power, a shaping power in your eternity than the victorious work of Jesus' life, death, and burial, and resurrection. He wants you to place more faith in your sin than in your Savior's salvation. He's at work this morning doing that very thing. He's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10 says. And so many Christians, they're paralyzed by that, aren't they? Some of you, you're paralyzed by that. You're like the guy who was hiking in the Grand Canyon. He falls over a ledge. He grabs onto one branch. He's screaming for help. There's no one around. And he's certain that he's gonna die. And finally, when his arms are about to give way, his hands, he prays to God and he lets go and he plummets 6 inches onto the path underneath his feet. Some of you are uncertain about God's acceptance of you, and the ground is secure. And if Satan assails you, what do? You got to pick up the shield of faith. You got to rebuff those false promises with God's true promises. To say to yourself, to say out loud, Jesus says to his sheep, I give them eternal life and they shall never, ever, ever perish. That's what it means in the Greek. And no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has them in his hands, no one can take them out of my Father's hands. Take that, Satan. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Not angels, not demons, powers, things present or things to come. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of Christ. You pick up a greater promise. Now let me give you 3 basic steps to make this happen. Because some of you, you're here and you're like a pincushion this morning. You have fiery darts sticking out everywhere. You're like a porcupine with the quills backwards. And you're crushed and you're overwhelmed with burden and worry and discouragement, and you are a bundle of anxieties. How do you fight? Let me give you 3 basic steps. They're represented by 3 R's. Number 1, renounce. Number 2, replace. And number 3, repeat. Number 1, renounce. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what I mean by that. Some time ago, I received a letter from the IRS. I looked at it, and it had my last name on it. I opened it up, and it said I owed thousands and thousands of dollars. My heart dropped, and I'm thinking, not only do I not have this money to pay, but even if I did, I don't want to pay this organization, and I was undone. What am I going to do about this? And then I looked a little closer at the address, and it was written to one of my brothers, who apparently has been evading the IRS for over a decade. And it was almost like I jumped up and I said, that's not mine. I was so tempted to take ownership of it, to make it my own, to pay the bill as if it's mine. Here's the point. Those thoughts and feelings burning with false promises, they will bombard your head until Jesus comes back. Or Jesus, you go to be with Jesus. They will bombard you over and over again. And Satan wants you to make them yours, to take ownership, to say, this is mine. And it's so important for you to self-consciously disassociate those thoughts from you, to refuse to say those are yours. Some of you, you've allowed certain thoughts, certain arrows to become so common in your mind that you now identify with those arrows. You see, those arrows are just your personality. This is just who I am. This is how God made me. And I'm telling you, don't believe the lie. Lift up the shield. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So number 1, you renounce. Number 2, you replace. You replace with what? With God's word. I know I'm saying the same thing, but remember, the shield is soaked in water. Paul had just mentioned in the previous chapter the water of the word, a daily saturation of your mind and your thoughts and your imaginations in the word of God. He does not say, hey, all you need is a little spritz of the word of God, just a little mist, a little aromatherapy. All you need is the air one verse of the day and you're good. And as good as the air one verse of the day may be, you are called by God to saturate your mind in his word, to replace with God's word in very intentional ways. And then thirdly, you repeat over and over again until you meet Jesus. Renounce, replace, repeat.